sing these songs to be reminded of the truth that your gospel is peace. That you are our hope, your son Jesus, who you sent to this earth in the form of a human, as a human baby, who was born here, who lived here, who ultimately gave his life here for us, and who has overcome the power of sin and separation from you through his death and his resurrection, God. And so as we step into this season, would you remind us of these deep truths? Would you generate in our hearts a spirit of celebration as we move towards Christmas? And God, whatever we may bring in, we may not be feeling hopeful. We may not be experiencing peace in our life right now. And so whatever we bring in with us to this season, would you meet us there in that place? And particularly this morning, right now, God, would you hold those things for us so that we can be free to be present in this moment to what you want to say to us today? We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, you can open to Luke chapter 1. We are in Advent, obviously, and getting ready for Christmas, but we're also in a bigger conversation in the Gospel of Luke that's going to take us up through Easter. So today we're going to be looking at a larger section, verses 5 through 38, but right now we're just going to read a short bit, starting in verse 29. So Luke chapter 1, verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Fyodor Dostoevsky, I don't know if I'm pronouncing these names right, so just give me a break here. Dostoevsky said, "To live without hope is to cease to live. To live without hope is to cease to live." Now, roughly around the same time, Friedrich Nietzsche said, "Hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man." Great set of quotes there. This is kind of like the 19th century version of "Is the glass half full or half empty?" Or maybe a slightly darker version of Lucy and Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown always thinking that he's going to be able to kick that football, right? Every Thanksgiving, and Lucy always pulling it away. Now, I, for the record, am with Dostoevsky on this one. There is something fundamentally human about hope. Something fundamentally human about hope. In fact, to live without hope, as he says, is to cease to live. There's something about anticipating a better future, trusting that something good is coming, believing that this really is the year where Charlie Brown is going to kick that football. There's something fundamentally human about hope. Now, an important backdrop to the Gospels is this period of silence that precedes it. Any good Jewish member of the original audiences to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they would have known in their bones that for about 400 years, things had been pretty quiet. Many scholars identify Malachi as the last book written in the Old Testament, and most Bibles place it accordingly at the end so that it's the last thing that you read before you flip over and turn the page to Matthew. Here's how Malachi ends. Malachi chapter 4, "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogance and every evildoer will be stubble, And the day that is coming will set them on fire. Pretty ominous way to begin kind of the final words here. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. That's the most Davis Bible verse that I think is in the entire thing. Then you will trample on the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Now pay attention to this last section. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and I will strike the land with total destruction. Again, kind of a heavy way to hang up the phone for 400 years. But within some of that ominous imagery, that heavy message, I think there is actually a lot of hope there. God says, I am going to send someone. I'm going to send this Elijah-type prophet to you who will show up and who will announce that rescue is coming and that there's going to be this separation of the faithful and the wicked and justice is going to be restored and abundance will be experienced. And my favorite part of this whole section is not actually the frolicking calves, but verse 2, for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays in these very foggy days in the Central Valley. That sounds pretty good, right? The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. God does have some ominous things to say, but also there's a lot of hope wrapped up in this final message. But it is followed by 400 years of silence. 400 years of waiting. Kids, if you're doing the Advent calendar thing, you're counting down the days to Christmas, you can't wait to open your stuff. Imagine waiting 400 years. Now again, we're in week 2 of Advent, week 2 of this big conversation in Luke. Last week we kicked off with peace. For those of you who are really into the Advent thing, you know this is the wrong order. We just flipped the first two this year because it lined up better with our movement through Luke. But peace last week, hope today. We also have looked so far at some of the political backdrop to Luke's gospel, the crazy and chaotic world that Jesus was born into. Sometimes we think that we are the only human beings who have ever lived in a crazy and chaotic time. It's just not true. It's been true all throughout history, never maybe more so than the world into which Jesus was born. We saw that there was this need at the time that Luke sits down to write this account of the life of Jesus. There was this need to combat misinformation, lesser gospels, which should call us back to our time in Galatians. And so he sets out to write an orderly and trustworthy account of the Jesus story. Now, today, again, we have this larger section that we're looking at. But it's a fascinating section. It kind of follows these two parallel stories, these two foretellings of significant birth. So if you're still following along in your Bible, look with me at verse 5, where the first story begins. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Now, last week we learned a little bit about Herod. He's this puppet king who's upheld by the Roman Empire. We saw that he was not a very good dude, right? Very murderous, very philandering. This is some important backdrop, I think, here because it helps create a bit of a contrast between this relatively obscure priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who are described as righteous and blameless. But it also says here that they are barren. And in that time and place, this would have been felt, experienced as a contradiction. If you were barren, unable to have kids, that was actually a sign of unrighteousness. You must have done something wrong. You must have sinned in some way. It's the only possible explanation for the fact that you've not been able to have a family. What Luke is doing here, right out of the gate, is establishing one of his primary themes that's going to run all the way through this book. The stories and the characters in the Gospel of Luke are always surprisingly subverting our expectations. Down becomes up, out becomes in, the excluded become included. The old barren couple is the righteous ones. The powerful king is the unrighteous one. Surprise abounds in the Gospel of Luke. Now, in this case, it really shouldn't be all that surprising to us. Older barren couples are nothing new to the story of God. There's a very direct line from Abraham and Sarah all the way back in Genesis 12 here to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And if you've spent any time in the stories in between there, you know there's many different examples of this. This is what God does. Miraculous, unexpected, crazy stuff that upends the status quo. Surprisingly subverting our expectations. So the first story kind of revolves around Zechariah and Elizabeth. Later on in verse 27, we're introduced to Mary, a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. So we have an old man and a young woman. The same angel, Gabriel, appears to both of them. We have a barren woman. We have a virgin. We have an old married couple. We have a young engaged couple. There's all these sort of interesting comparisons and contrasts happening in these two stories. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they've been around for a while. They've seen some things. They've suffered in different ways. They bore this shame of not having children in their old bodies. Perhaps they were sort of moving in the direction of Nietzsche, right? All this hope has only increased our misery. Mary, on the other hand, is young, fresh, naive, everything still in front of her. She has this wedding to plan, a marriage to dream about. She's probably very expectant that at some point in her life she's going to have kids to raise. She had plenty of hope to keep her fueled for a while. Then their lives are interrupted. This angel, Gabriel, shows up to both of them. Again, after 400 years of silence. It had been so long that you have to imagine, if you put yourself in their place, that there was even some hesitancy to share about what they had experienced. I'm sure there was a lot of people who were like, yeah, it doesn't happen anymore. Angels don't show up anymore. God doesn't speak to us like that anymore. That doesn't happen. That's for back then. Gabriel shows up to Zechariah and Mary. One of the first things he says to both of them is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Then he delivers good news. Amazing news, miraculous news. Baby boys are going to be a part of their story. These baby boys who will play an important role in the big story of redemption. Zechariah and Elizabeth will have a boy named John. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John, and he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. This is part of an Old Testament thing called the Nazarite vow. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Now pay attention to what it says next, what Gabriel says next. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. To turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. 400 years of silence, this angel shows up to Zechariah. He says, you're going to have a son, and there are all of these very strong, clear echoes to Malachi, right? The last thing that was said before God hung up the phone. John is going to be the one who will prepare the way for the Messiah. The fires of hope are being rekindled. Now, we already read what Gabriel says to Mary. She's going to give birth to Jesus. Jesus will be a king, and his kingdom will never end. This is a big flashing light, a big signal that this is Messiah. This is the Savior. This is the rescuer, the promised one, the king forever and ever. Amen. The one that they have been waiting for, hoping for, on his way. We could keep doing this for a while, exploring and comparing and contrasting these two stories. One more thing, though, that I want to mention. Both of the women recognize the grace, the favor that they are receiving. And again, this is very typical of Luke. Zechariah doesn't totally buy it, even though there's an angel in front of him talking to him. And because he isn't fully bought in, he actually ends up having to be silent for a while until actually John is born. There's this great irony of the silence of God, and then an angel comes, and the first person he talks to is like, oh, I don't know what's going on here. So you don't get to talk for a while. Kind of interesting. But the women, they recognize it fairly quickly. Elizabeth says, the Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor. He has taken away my disgrace among the people. The Lord has done this for me. Shown me favor, grace. Gabriel says to Mary, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Mary does have to process that a little bit. There's a back and forth between her and Gabriel. Gabriel repeats this truth that she is favored in verse 30, and Mary ultimately responds with, I'm the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. She receives the grace and responds faithfully. It's the women who get it. Now, favor and grace, these blessings, they are awesome, but we should also remember how the story ends. John will, in fact, go on to fulfill the promise, but his story will end in a tragic and frankly quite gruesome breach of justice. Mary, of course, is going to outlive Jesus. She's going to be there when he's hanging on that cross. Hope abounds in this story. But it's a gritty hope. These are beautiful stories, but they are messy. Right? Elizabeth rejoices in her disgrace being taken away, but Mary is going to become the disgrace when she becomes pregnant. There's a lot of questions, right? How did this happen? Zechariah, again, the one who hears from God after 400 years of silence, but then he is silent for many months. God's intervention doesn't uncomplicate our lives. It often complicates them. Hope and peace are not absences of difficulties, absences of challenges. They are the tangible experience. They are a tangible experience in the midst of chaos. In tumultuous times, our hope is grounded in our relationship with God and the big story of redemption and restoration that God is writing. Today's text, this story, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, is a great example of how God works. How God works in both what I would call the global and the local, the big picture, but then also in the small picture, in the broad strokes, but also in the particulars and the details of our lives. These characters are caught up in this massive story, the big story of redemption that God is writing. And for the most part, they're able to recognize it. They're able to receive it as a grace. They're able to act faithfully within that. These are, again, big moments. But they are big moments grounded in very particular details. We have an old priest of Abijah. We have a barren woman from the tribe of Aaron. Mary and Joseph are from Nazareth in Galilee. They are descendants of David. Mary is a virgin. Joseph is an engaged carpenter. It's this big story, but there's all of these small details. During Advent, we rejoice. And what this season reminds us of, we celebrate what God has done in the past, sending Jesus, redeeming his creation through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. We celebrate and rejoice in this good news that is for everyone, everywhere. This is the big story, right, that we are a part of too. But there are also all of these millions of these small details. These particularities of our lives and our stories. Where do the details of your story intersect with the big story of redemption to produce hope? It's in those details. Maybe you are struggling in school. Maybe you have some massive challenges you're facing at work. Maybe you're working through some issues with your kids or with your friends in your different communities. Maybe your marriage is at a challenging point, or you are stuck trying to discern your future. Maybe, you know, it's the end of the year, right? Maybe you're looking at your finances and you are not quite sure how it all is going to add up. The budget doesn't seem to be making sense. What details in your story are not just frustrations and challenges and annoying things that you have to face, or big deals that you are trying to move through, but what details in your story are actually the embers of the fire of hope? What are the particular challenges that you are moving through right now that are actually the seedbed of hope? Hope is not, okay, God, it's crazy and chaotic. Please make it all go away. No, hope says, wow, it's pretty crazy and chaotic. God must be up to something. Hope says, I choose God's complicating intervention even in the midst of this chaos. As for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. What a profoundly faithful, hopeful statement. I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. In tumultuous times, our hope is grounded in our relationship with God and the big story of redemption and restoration that God is writing. One of the ways that we cultivate hope here at Discovery is by gathering around the communion table every Sunday. This is where we remember the big story that we are a part of. The big story of redemption and restoration that helps shape and make sense and give meaning to our smaller stories. It's here at the table. It's here in the elements, the juice, and the bread. In John 6:35, Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." One thing we wanted to do this Advent season that's a little bit different from what we normally do for communion, you guys can come on up and get ready to go. I asked some of the bakers in our community to actually bake bread for us, which is kind of special and really fun. So today we have sourdough from Joy. We didn't work it out to line up Joy with the theme of Joy, but you get it. It works out just fine. Joy's made a sourdough bread, and each week as we move through this, we'll have a different type of bread from one of the different bakers in our community, just a kind of an extra special way to engage with this. To taste and see the goodness that we have, that we celebrate, that we remember during the Advent season. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This bread, these elements that represent the body and blood of Christ, this is for everyone. Jesus did this for everyone. Whoever comes, whoever believes. Where is Christ, the bread of life, showing up in your story? This Advent, in the details of your story, where is Christ bringing you hope? In Christ alone, our hope is found. Pray with me, and then as we sing the last couple of songs together, whenever you're ready, come to the table. Come to the table, the bread of life for everyone. Whosoever may will come. Father God, we are so grateful for what you have done through your son Jesus. As we dive into these stories, maybe we've read them before, heard them before. We know what Christmas is all about. And yet, as time goes by, as we move through our days, it can be so easy to forget what's really going on here. To forget and lose sight of the big story that you are writing. The redemption and restoration of your creation, right relationship available for us with you. Through your son Jesus, the bread of life. God, would you give us hope in those places where it might feel hopeless right now, where the challenge feels too big, the burden feels too heavy, The outcome is too unclear at this moment. God, would you rekindle the fires of hope in our hearts and souls and minds and bodies? Would we be a people of hope who believe and know and trust that you are doing something, even in the midst of our chaos and turmoil, that you are doing something. Working out your purposes, bringing redemption and restoration to us. This Advent season, may we rest in the hope. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Amen and amen.